friend, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name's Tina with my friends, Jay and Wendy. Hi, guys. How you doing?
Hello. Great to see you.
Good, good. Good to see you guys, too, as always. I'm so grateful. It is Friday evening here in our time zone, and wherever you are watching all over the world, we want to welcome you, and thank you for joining us tonight. We just pray that you're blessed as we open up God's Word and answer these great questions that we've gotten this week. And also, we just want to remind everybody, if this is your first time, this is a live show, so if you have any questions or comments you want to add or anything you want to say or ask on the fly, be sure to put them down in the comment section below. We always love interacting with our audience out there and just hearing what you guys have to say and just say answering questions that you might have that come up or even asking to clarify something we said. Sometimes that happens too. So it's always a lot of fun when we get to interact with our audience. So we hope whatever social media platform you're joining on tonight, that you'll put your comments, like we said, down below, and we will get to those comments as soon as we can. So before we get started, though, we always want to start with a word of prayer. So Jay, Wendy, would you mind praying for us?
Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, for your mercy, for all your provisions and your protection. And we now thank you for the truth that you have provided to us. And we pray that what we speak and think about and say will only be your truth this hour. And pray a special blessing for each person who joins us. And may you be glorified. This we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for that. So like we've been doing the last few weeks, we actually have found another really great video and we want to feature it just to kind of, you know, just take a look at it because we just, like I said, either we find stuff that's, you know, biblically relevant for today, basically. And this, what we found one was just really, really interesting. So I'm really excited to be able to share it with you, our audience out there, and tell us what you think as well. What is your reaction to this video? So we want to go ahead and start with that. So as soon as our producer is ready, we'll go ahead and get that clip on.
God allows so much suffering.
I do not know why God allowed evil and suffering. For thousands of years, philosophers and theologians have struggled with that question. They've never come up with an ultimate answer. And I am not going to be able to ultimately answer you. But as a follower of Christ, I have to think. First point, Genesis chapter 1 records that when God created this, God saw that it was good. When God created that, God saw that it was good. So God did not create evil, suffering, and death. But in Genesis chapter 3, we read how human beings rebel against God. And when we told God to step off, to get lost, to remove his act elsewhere, he partially honored our request, and when God stepped back, chaos, destruction, and death entered. So you and I were not born into a fair world. You and I are born into an unfair world. Not because God created it that way, but because the all-powerful God chose to partially limit his power by creating me free. Now, why? Why did God choose to create us with free will? Ultimately, I do not know. Well, come on, Cliff. It would be better if we didn't have free will. Then we wouldn't have evil and all this suffering and death. Yeah? We also wouldn't have love. Because in order to be real, love has to be free. If it ain't free, it ain't love. If he's been dating somebody for the past 2 months and she has said to him, I love you, and tonight his dad calls him up and says, son, I've been paying her 1,000 bucks a month to date you, he'd be royally bummed out. Why? Because you cannot manipulate or force love. That's why you love. And that's why you enjoy so much when other people love you. Because you know they don't have to love you. You know that they freely choose to love
you. Wow. That's awesome.
Yeah, it's really nice. It didn't seem to be as fleshed out there, but I think we too, when people ask why is there pain and suffering in the world, we often match that with the statement that that's necessary in order for love and free will. So that might take a little bit of fleshing out here, but I'm glad he caveated it with that. So, Tina, what were your thoughts on the video?
So, what my main thought, I can't help but, you know, consider, you know, so important is just how he focused on, you know, God did not create an evil world. Like, that's not what God's creation, that's not what his purpose was, that wasn't his intention by any means. And when at creation, when he made us, like, I always, when I teach this at my church to little kids, you know, why did God make the world? And I always say, you know, God looked around the universe and said, I want you. I want each and every one of you, each and every person I created, I wanted in this world, in this universe, because I want to have a special relationship with them. And that's really why God made, you know, made us. God's in the Bible, it says, for his pleasure, we are and we're created, because he loves us. But just like the video saying, what is love? Love is freedom. And you can't have true, an honest love without giving people the freedom of choice. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's really, really important to understand. And I know a lot of people, Bible Ask in years past, have talked about how God, you know, he created the devil and he created evil. Because there is a verse that basically says, you know, it was like God speaking, I made evil. And what I have to discern when I read this is, you know, first of all, God did not make the devil. He made a good angel named Lucifer who chose to be selfish, who chose to rebel. And that's why he is now Satan. He was not originally this evil person. He was originally made for God's glory, to have a good relationship with God, to, you know, to make music, to worship him and lead, you know, angels of music in heaven.
I forget if it was Isaiah or Ezekiel, but one of them, it says, God says, you know, you were perfect until the day sin was found within you.
Yes.
So, and it's interesting. It says it was found within you. So yeah, it wasn't created with him. One day it was there and he nurtured it in his heart.
Yes, exactly. And same thing with our world. Our world was made perfect and good. He saw everything, you know, like it says in Genesis 1:31, after, you know, 6 days, he says, I saw everything, and everything was not only good, but very good. This whole world was very good, but it wasn't until sin entered and rebellion entered, just like in the heart of Satan and Lucifer, that then wickedness and suffering and death, you know, followed. And so, yeah, it's a hard question because, you know, I don't understand it. I wish we didn't have to suffer. I wish that wasn't our lot in this life, in this world. But I thank God that he's given us a promise of an eternal life where there will be no more sorrow, death, or pain. And God will wipe away all tears from our eyes, and all the former things, all the yuckiness and suffering in this world will be done away with. And we have that promise in Revelation 21:4. So,
yeah. And just another proof that God didn't sow evil. We have the parable of the tares where, you know, someone goes to the owner of the field, says, hey, I thought you planted seed. Like, why are there tares now? He said, it was good seed, but the enemy has done this.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, Satan is the one who has sowed the seeds of discord and sin within our world. And unfortunately, we have to own up some responsibility of that too. And yeah, sure. We're just lucky that we serve a God who's so full of love and grace that he's actively trying to forgive us and woo us back to him so that he can someday once and for all put an end to the rebellion, put an end to the sin, and let us just live in a world where there is no more of the pain and suffering and death.
Amen. You know, and I can't help but think when you say that, you know, remember when Moses told God, you know, tell me your name, show me your glory. And he says, show me your glory. And God says, I will pronounce my name before you. And he says, you know, I am the Lord God merciful. That's the first attribute of his character that he reveals is mercy. And what I can't help but think when he says, I am merciful, is that, you know, in mercy, like you know, he can't just destroy, you know, wickedness right away. Mercy takes time to, you know, to win somebody back from that evil state. Cause, you know, if God wiped us all, you know, as soon as we sin, like we would have no chance of repentance. It's only because God is merciful that he allows time, you know, to happen. And, you know, so, which sadly, you know, goes along with extra suffering, but the end result is that people can actually repent and be saved. Otherwise, if God was not merciful, none of us would have any chance. We'd all just be, you know, immediately lost. And so thank God he is merciful. And as much as, you know, it's not fun that we have to suffer sometimes, and, you know, we do go through hard things in this world, but I thank God that he's long suffering enough to wait for us to repent so that we can have a chance at salvation. So, yeah. And I see we have some comments, and I think another question.
So,
yes, we have a comment from Robert. He says, hey guys, happy Sabbath. Happy Sabbath to you as well, Robert.
Good to see you, Robert.
And we have Sean M. Amen. Great to have you back with us.
Good to see you, Sean.
Olivia saying hello. Great to have you with us again this evening, Olivia. And another question here from Robert Newell. So Robert is asking, is it true that we repent every day? I heard a preacher say you don't repent every day. Is it possible to go a day without sinning?
I would say yes, eventually in your Christian walk, you can get to a place where you do stop sinning. And I think you see that in the life of Enoch. It says Enoch walked with God and he was taken, basically he was raptured up into heaven because he had come to a place where he was so in line with God and his will that he was closer to heaven than he was to earth. And God just said, let's just go home. So I do believe that, yes, you can go a day without sinning. I think it's definitely not an easy thing to do, but I think that's why Jesus says you need to die daily. He says, you know, every day you need to die to yourself. And it's only when self rises up that we see sin occur. I know that there's been days where I've looked back and been like, you know, I don't think I did anything to offend God. And then there's plenty of other days, I'd say probably more than most days, where I go, Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry. I did. I know I made X, Y mistakes, but Lord, help me to get better. And, you know, help me, you know, to not make those mistakes again. So I do believe you can definitely go with a day or days without sinning. And I think the lesson you see in your life, that's a good place to be in, definitely.
Yeah. And I think a question there is, what do we mean by sin? And I like how you mentioned about, you know, the love and selfishness, where I think once we realize the full meaning of what sin really is, then we actually will realize we're actually even greater sinners than we even understand we are. Mm-hmm. And So we can quickly dig ourselves into a hole if we focus on how bad we are, how sinful we are, and all that. Whereas God gives us the grace and says, your sins are forgiven. I'm going to impute on you my righteousness. And by doing that, God gives us the opportunity to see ourselves as clean, as sin-free. And we should then focus on that. We should visualize ourselves, see ourselves as sin-free, and then focus on walking in accordance with his laws. And yet we stray here and there. And repentance is that act of turning around from our ways. And so, we're going to steer off course. We're going to go off the path God wants us to be on. But we just need to keep getting back on it and not necessarily fixate on, did I sin? Am I going to go to hell? Or am I going to be in big trouble? But focus on the love of God, so that when you focus on the love and focusing on the love God has shown on you, you will now be more pouring out of that love. That love will manifest itself in your life to a greater degree. So
100%.
And it's like a law of nature. What you think about, what you dwell on is what is going to manifest. I mean, there's the law of manifestation. It gets a bad rep at times because there's a lot of bad associated. I mean, it's basically magic if you take God out of the equation. But as Jesus says, you know, out of the abundance of your heart does one speak. So what are we thinking on? What are we continually dwelling on and all these things? And that's going to affect then our life. And the way I put it is, life is kind of like making sausage. You know, if you're constantly putting beef in the sausage maker, you're going to get beef sausage out of it. So if you're putting bad thoughts, negative thoughts, depressed thoughts into your mind, you're going to get into your life bad, depressing, negative things. Yeah. But if we're focusing on God, God's righteousness, God's love, then that's going to then pour out into love and righteousness in our life. And again, there's going to be a little bit strays here and there, but God's really focusing on what's your general trajectory.
Definitely. Definitely. And I think that's a very, really good point. You're talking about as far as, just what you're putting into, what you're focusing on. Cause I know, and this is true. Like, I think even somebody who's not spiritual can see this too, because I remember when I was in college, I can't help but I was thinking about that very thought this week. I had a professor in college. He was not a Christian or by any means, but he said, because he had cancer, and he realized it was because of, I think because of, he was having negativity, and he said he hated his father, and that hatred made him, he said, not only did it mess up my life and my health and my whatever, he's like, but I became him. Because that was my focus. And so when you focus on whatever that is, you become that. whether you're just like, oh, I don't want to become that. That's what you end up becoming. And that's very true of a lot of people who've suffered abuse. Like a lot of men who've seen their father beat their mom, they go, I'll never do that. But their focus is on that, you know, that trauma. And they end up doing the same thing as their father eventually until they get healing. And so, you know, that's a really, really important point that, yeah, we need to focus not on, oh no, I'm the worst sinner ever. And, you know, we've the devil, you know,
I'm a sinner. I'm an addict. Exactly. You just keep telling yourself those things, you will continue to stay or become those things.
Exactly. And the devil wants that too. You know, he tempts you to sin and then accuses you for sinning. And that's how he plays. You know, he'll be like, oh, you know, just sin. It's not a big deal. And then you sin. And then he's just like, oh, you're a terrible person. You're lost. And so don't play with him. Don't play his game. Focus on what God wants you to focus on. Just like you're saying, focus on his love and his kindness and his mercy. And try with, you know, all of your heart to emulate that love and that kindness. Because when you do, then, you know, sin will naturally disappear when we have God's spirit in us and we have his character in our hearts and minds.
In fact, yeah, the irony is, yeah, obsessing about your life and have you repented enough and are you, you know, sin free so that you can have eternal life? Like that almost is selfish thinking of itself. God wants you to get to the point where you're just so obsessed with others and their welfare and getting them to heaven, you've totally forgotten about yourself. And meanwhile, while you're busy trying to take care of others, you are actually then more fulfilling God's law.
Yeah. You're having his character of unselfishness, though. Yeah, no, for sure. Good stuff.
Thank you for that question, Robert.
Yes. All right. Shall we get our next question up?
Suspense.
All right. So Brian says, explain why gods are never proven to exist.
Is that a loaded question? In some ways, I'm not sure if it's loaded in the sense of was that intentional to say gods? And I, for one, don't have a problem with considering that there are gods, depending on how we define it. Even the God of the Bible doesn't say, I am the only God. There is absolutely no other God.
He says, you shall have no other gods before me.
Yeah, exactly. So the word gods can even apply to Elohim and other which could include the angels and other heavenly beings. So I'm comfortable with the use of the word gods there, but are they never proven to exist? That's quite an incredible statement for anybody to make. So this is a question that, in a sense, makes an assumption, and it's assuming that the existence of God has never been proven. And to make that claim, we actually need to break things down, right? So first, what is the burden of proof? So if we're going to prove God exists, what standard, how far do we have to go in proving it to finally say, okay, yes, it has been proven? So is it by preponderance of the evidence? Is it going to be beyond a reasonable doubt? Like, what first is the standard by which it needs to be proven? And then once we know what the standard is, who decides whether that burden has been proven or not? And as part of that question, then, like, what field of study must people be an expert in to be qualified to decide whether it's been proven? What's the level of education or other qualifications that are required? And how many of these qualified people are needed to make this decision for us to then believe that the existence of God has finally been proven or not? These are important questions, then, that we have to answer before we could then say God has actually never been proven or not. Now, according to the Pew Center of Research, there's 2.2 billion individuals in the world. That's almost one third of the world population who identify specifically as Christians, meaning that they more or less believe Jesus is God. And there's a God and Jesus is part of God. So what does it mean then that we have 2.2 billion people alive today? So we're not even counting previous people, but who are alive today, what does that mean? That means that they, to themselves, have received sufficient proof that there's a God. So one third of the world feels like that burden of proof has been met. So why do some people feel that God has been proven and yet others don't? Well, those who believe in the existence of God, they know that there is always going to be some level of faith involved. We accept that. All of us who believe in God more or less accept that it's not 100% proven, right? There's going to be a certain amount of doubt there, and that doubt is bridged by faith. Never going to be 100% certainty. But the thing is, there's never 100% certainty with regard to anything in life. We grew up being told with 100% certainty, or that's the way it was told, that Christopher Columbus discovered America. But is that true? There were people before that. There were Europeans here before that. Now, do we know with 100% certainty that light is composed of photons and particles that we call photons? We don't know. It's still kind of theory. It's backed by evidence, but we don't know 100%. That's current scientific understanding. Do we know for 100% certainty that the Big Bang actually occurred? We're now dealing with issues with the Webb telescope showing some things that are defying science as we would understand it from a Big Bang theory. So people are having to go back and reassess and come up with new models, new theories of the origin of the universe. Do we know now for 100% certainty that we evolved from monkeys, who then evolved from fish, who evolved from bacteria, who evolved from some slime? Do we know that for a certainty? Was anybody there? Did anybody see it? How do we know that there's no gaps and that it all works out? So the fact is, we every day must rely on faith. Even when we read the news from what happened yesterday, we have to take at faith what the reporter says. So we have to come to grips with faith, and we all must come up with our own standards and be comfortable with what we believe is going to be truth or not. We all have to make those decisions every single day. And again, 2.2 billion people have accepted that there is a God. They have tested that theory, and they're convicted that it holds up in the presentation of the evidence they've seen. Now, what's interesting, when we read the Bible, it says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. This is Hebrews 11:3. It says, so that the things that were seen or are seen were not made from that which is visible. So we're told even by creation, that's something that we go by faith on, that God did. We're even told Adam and Eve were not present for creation. They were the last things made. And even Adam was asleep when Eve was made. So God is emphasizing here that, hey, you got to trust me on this. That's always been from day one, the essence of the relationship with God is one of trust. Will we take him at his word? Psalms 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. So it's telling us nature is evidence of God if we go and look at it. And again, many of us who are Christians have looked at nature, and we see God's handiwork. We see his fingerprints there. And we, in fact, the very things that evolutionists and atheists claim to be evidence in their favor, we look at it and our interpretation is different. Same piece of evidence, we have a different interpretation. The layers, the lines that we see in the geological column, we look at that and say, that looks like rapid sedimentation that we would expect to see in a catastrophic flood. And a lot of the gaps and anomalies that the evolutionists can't explain, we creationists say that those anomalies fit perfectly into our model. They fit perfectly in the assumption that a giant flood happened 4,000 years ago. 2 Peter 3, it talks about how, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own desires. They will say, where is the coming he promised? Speaking of the second coming of Jesus. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation. Well, this is current modern thinking, right? The way the earth is functioning today is the way it was functioning 10,000 years ago, the same as it was a million years ago, is the same as millions of years ago. Things have just always been going on this way. And the Bible anticipated people will come thinking that. which is an incredible thing, in fact, because this was written during a day when everybody believed in gods of some sort, whether you're a Greek or Roman or somebody else, like pantheism or and theism of all different kinds was the norm. And it says, hey, there's going to be people coming saying that there was no creation, no God who created everything. Incredible. It was predicted even in the Bible. And it says, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So we trust in the world we see and the world, the word of God as we believe it to be. And we look at it, everything makes sense. It all matches up. And we don't have a problem. We have seen the evidence and we have judged it to be saying there is a God. But you must make your own your decision. We're not going to force you. God isn't forcing you to accept him. But we do hope that you will be open to the evidence and realize that 2.2 billion people aren't idiots. They have also gone through the evidence. They've reached a decision. We're not calling you stupid, but I wouldn't rush to call 2.2 billion people stupid either. So Tina, Wendy, anything you would like to add?
I think that's a really good point. And really think about, you know, and it's not majority rule, but it's like, you know, when there's something to it, we're not like this one flagship person going, yeah, no, this is it. And, you know, or, you know, we're not crazy, but at the same time, like what is evidence and like, what is science? Mm-hmm. You know, evidence is an available body of knowledge or information to, you know, indicate whether something is true or not. And, you know, when you look at, you know, and science is something that's observable. You have to be able to observe it. You know, we've never observed evolution happen. We've always seen, you know, a cow make a cow. We've never seen an animal produce something other than its, you know, its basic kind. And also we've never seen, you know, a galaxy, you know, explode and create life where there's no life. And that goes against a lot of scientific things is, you know, only life can create life. And
and the basic laws of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, where all things are going towards from a high, lower entropic state to a higher entropic state, you know, more mm-hmm. chaos, greater chaos, exactly. And then from higher energy to lower energy. And life is countered to that. A living yeah. organism is less entropic, less entropy, and they're also a higher energy state and constantly engaging in processes that bring us into a higher energy state. And we've not seen any natural phenomena do that. To always recreate it and to create new life, we have to take a living cell and we take something out of it, maybe put something else in, and we say, oh, we made a new life. No, we didn't.
Yeah, no, even when they've tried to do that simulation where they put, you know, different, you know, proteins or whatever in a vacuum, but basically, and they add lightning and they go, oh, look, it, you know, it made a protein, but it also made mostly tar, which would kill every life yep. organism in that environment. So it's really not a strong argument. And, you know, there's a lot of other things, you know, as far as, you know, observable things, you know, if it was the Big Bang saying that basically everything was spinning, and if it burst out, it would have burst out in equal portions and would have all been spinning in the same direction. But we see in our galaxy, you know, Uranus and I forget which other planet, two of them rotate in the opposite direction, and there are not in the same amount of pieces. They're scattered, and our universe is huge. And so I think, you know, and the thing is too, when a lot of people said, oh, this is science. See, look, we evolved from tiny life forms like a bacteria, and now we're this great big complicated thing like a human. And they didn't know how insanely complex a bacteria is. And so now we have a lot more information, and you're looking at, you know, the timeline of humanity, like the last however many thousand years, we've only had so much information, and, you know, we're just having to look at that and even take a lot of that information by faith. And so really and truly, you know, when it comes to God and his existence, there is a lot of evidence that point to a created, you know, a creator and a designer, an intelligent being, that, you know, put things in place in our world. You know, when you look at how complicated it is and the human body and all these things, you know, there is definitely, it points to that. But what I can't help but get at is at the end of the day, you know, time has, has basically no beginning and no end, but we have a very tiny, tiny little piece of that time that we're alive in existence and conscious and have, you know, awareness. What are we doing with that time? And why would you fiddle around if, whether you believed in God or you didn't, I don't know why you would waste that tiny period of time, especially if you were an evolutionist. Why would you waste your breath knowing that you have only so few to argue about your existence? I would be doing whatever I wanted. But because I believe in God, I believe, hey, let me help as many people get into the eternal time frame that I believe is going to happen after this little snap, you know, blink of an eye that's called a lifetime. And so I don't know. I just can't help but think of the bigger picture here. It's like, guys, why would you waste your time arguing about this if you think that this is all we have? Because that just seems absurd to me. You know, we spend our time every week for hours and hours and hours telling about God, telling about creation, telling about his love, telling about salvation, because we see the bigger picture, which is, hey, this is the only time we have to get to the next step. And we want as many of you out there to be with us in our heavenly kingdom. So
I wanted to add to this also, you know, I went through this struggle myself for a long time of, does God exist? Does God not exist? You know, should I believe in this idea of Christianity? Should I not? That kind of thing. And I struggled with the same thing about, you know, where's the proof? Where's the evidence? And the proof was when I asked God to show me in a way that I would understand.
Yeah.
And he did. Mm-hmm. And that's the proof. And I value that proof personally more than anything that I even said to God. I said, I can't believe this just because it's written in a book. I need you to prove it in my life in a way that I will understand.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what he did.
I have to say, honestly, Wendy, that's very similar to my experience too. I saw God in somebody else and I said, I want that. And I told God, you have to be real. I can't just have this like fake experience that I'm just going through these motions and copycatting other people's faith. Mm-hmm. I want something real between you and me, God. And God showed up like in every single aspect of my life. And I can't deny him because I know for myself, he is real. I can't. And I've had so many people argue with me otherwise. I'm like, I'm sorry. He's too real to me. He's, yep. I see him. I hear him in different ways in my life. And I can't unsee that. I can't undo that. What he's done in my mind and my heart and in my life. There's no way. He's exactly. Absolutely 100% real. And
exactly.
Yeah. And until you experience yourself, you, I get it that you don't understand, which is why we're trying to point you in that direction.
And the key here is that God is a relationship, a personal relationship. Mm-hmm. He desires a personal relationship with us. If we didn't have a personal relationship with God, there would be no point. That's like, if God was just this distant, far off, disconnected, you know, something, and there's no connection, what is it? It's just noise. It's just, it's not real to us because it's not connected. We're not connected to it. So just like someone can't tell me, like someone could tell me day in and day out, my husband doesn't love me, but I wouldn't believe them because I've experienced it. I know his love for me. And I have that relationship with him. So in that same way, I have that relationship with God. You could tell me day in and day out, God doesn't exist. And I would feel sad that you believe that, that you're stuck on that. But like, it's not going to change. You can show me all the evidence in the world trying to prove that God doesn't exist.
Yeah.
But you can't take away the fact that I have experienced mm-hmm. answers to my prayers mm-hmm. and God's presence in my life in ways that could only occur if God is real.
Amen. 100%.
So,
you know, make me cry.
And someone, Joker 9 joining from Twitch says, truth, great thoughts.
Thank you, friend.
We appreciate that. All right. So we have some more questions here from our friend Robert. This is a 3-parter. So I'm going to read the whole thing because it's all connected.
I'm going to actually I can just preemptively say, Jay, I'm going to let you take that one.
Okay. I'm ready to go.
All right. So the first part, what's the difference between the New Testament and the New Covenant? This may sound like a silly question, but I thought they were the same thing. When did the New Testament begin in the timeline? And when did the New Covenant start? I learned from you guys that it existed in the Old Testament, but it was called the Everlasting Covenant. What does it mean when Jesus sealed the New Covenant? I asked because I got confused because I was taught that the New Covenant at the death of Jesus. What's the difference in the Old and New Testament? Is it only a name change?
I think that's it.
Okay. All right, here we go.
There you go, Jay.
Thank you, Robert. Good question. And just to clarify first, what's the difference between a covenant and a testament? They are used at times kind of interchangeably. And we're going to look at a verse where Paul almost does. He's talking about one and then he transitions immediately into the other. I believe, or the, oh, no, no, that's... let me quickly double check. I'm looking at the original Greek to make sure that what I say is accurate here. Diatheke. Oh, it's all the same word. Okay. So in English, normally a testament is, we talk about like someone's last will and testament, and it's their will, what they desire to happen when they die. And interestingly, if you look at the book of Revelation, when it talks about there was a document and seven seals are broken and talk about who is worthy to open the seal. Well, in Roman times, the Roman testament, someone's will when they die would be sealed. And then I understand there'll be seven seals on it and it would only be open at someone's death. So Jesus was qualified to open the seals in a sense because he died and now it's his will and testament. So I'm getting a little ahead there, but a covenant is usually thought of as like a contract or like, but with a lot of relationship attached to it, like marriage. Marriage is a good example of a covenant where the vows are exchanged and there's kind of this contract between them, but it's a very deep, meaningful relationship. And God compares his covenant entered with the children of Israel as being like a marriage, in fact. And so what happened at Mount Sinai was God entering into a covenant relationship with the children of Israel. Now, what about this New Testament? When did that come about? When did the new covenant come? And you're right, you talk about the everlasting covenant, and ultimately God has one covenant that always is. And basically it's along the lines of, if you agree and live by God's law of love, you can have everlasting life. That's kind of the thrust of it. So let's look at Hebrews 9:16, and this is where we can see testament and covenant kind of being used interchangeably. And in part, that's because of how the translators are doing it. So even the translators are sort of telling the same word, but we will give it different words in English. Hebrews 9, verse 16, it says, and this will explain when the New Testament came about, when it was finally put into force. So it says, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So this is talking about, you know, wills and trusts. You execute that trust when the person who's trusted is dies. That's who the testator is. Verse 17, it says, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So if you go back, you look at the covenant God made with Abraham, they killed animals. You look at what they did at Mount Sinai, they sealed the covenant with blood by slaughtering animals. Going on, verse 19, it says, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Verse 21, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels and ministry, and according to the law, with all these things that were purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And then he goes on to talk about, Paul talks about how, like Hebrews 12, 24, talks about to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And he's talking about there, the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 13, 20, for may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Whenever we're seeing this language, it's talking about the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. And so it's on the cross that Christ sealed with us the new covenant. And his, by his death, in a sense, now he brought life to his testament. So when Christ died, it was his will, his desire. Yeah, I mean, think, if God wrote out a will, I want so-and-so to get this, I want so-and-so to get that. His will was, when I die, I want eternal life to be given to Sean, to be given to Robert, to be given to Tina. That was Christ's will when he died. And because he died for us, now his will is in effect. And the new covenant, sealed by his blood, is in effect. So hope that clarifies things a little bit. And to me, it is interesting how you sort of have contract law and wills and trust law, in a sense, coming together in one for covenants and testaments.
Yeah. And I just, just to point out to Robert, how you're saying, I thought you said that the new covenant happened in the Old Testament, which is true. In the book of Ezekiel, we see, this is a new covenant that I'll write my law in your hearts and, I'll give you a heart of flesh and that sort of a thing. And you might say, well, how can we have that before Jesus died on the cross? And what you have then is the contract, like, you're saying that covenant, like basically that agreement that anybody, at any point in time in Earth's history, as soon as they, basically gave their heart to God and God, became their savior, they would have the promise of salvation. But that didn't become effective until the blood of Jesus, until Jesus died on the cross. Like we had that promise of salvation. Moses has a promise of salvation. Elijah, has the promise of salvation. All these people in the Old Testament had, they had eternal life. Abraham had, righteousness through faith. He had the promise of eternal life, but he didn't have access to heaven. That promise wasn't able to be fulfilled in essence until Jesus actually went through the Calvary and actually dying for our sins. So if that makes sense, that would be,
that's a good way of putting it.
So hopefully that's clear.
The promise was made long ago, but then went into effect when Christ died.
Yeah, exactly. Because God's word is eternal. So whatever he promises, it will happen. It's just, in his time, according to his will. So
nice clarification.
All right. We have a question here from Sean M. I love this question. How did you realize that your spouse is the one for you while you were dating? Also, what is the lesson that you have learned from marriage?
Can I go first?
Yes.
I'm sorry. I got excited. I read this. I was like, thank you, Sean. I know I always feel like on Bible Ask, like, is Tina the single one? I'm like, no, I'm married too. just because my husband doesn't, sit on my side with me. He does other things in ministry that I'm so grateful for, because there's no way we could do this show without him. He's amazing. I love my husband to pieces. And I just want to share this because I'm like, how can you say this is accident? Thank you. I love him so much. He's the best. He really is. I'm going to cry just thinking.
Now everybody knows who the producer is.
Yeah. What can I say? I have connections.
Not that we try to keep it secret.
But no, I love and adore him. But when I was praying in my 20s, I said, Lord, I don't want to get married unless it hastens your coming. And I meant that when I was in my 20s. And so by the time I was almost 30, I said, Lord, I don't think I want to get married anymore. I just want to go home. I just want to go to heaven. That's really where my heart's at. And as soon as I said that, God said, you need to start praying for your husband. And I said, what? No, well, fine. So I started praying. And the Lord was so good, because what I didn't realize was happening was a year before this, God had put me in a Bible college in Hawaii to be a teacher there for, you know, for the summer while I wasn't working. And that summer was the biggest life-changing experience. I was more blessed than I was a blessing to anybody there. I had basically fallen in love with God again through that experience at that Bible college. And so that pastor who had, you know, mentored me and him and his wife had shown me, you know, just God's love in a really beautiful way. The next year came to a church that my husband was going to, and my husband was recommitted his heart to God, basically, in a new and beautiful way because of that same pastor. And we didn't know each other. And then a year later, my husband and I get together or we meet. And then the year after that, we start dating. And then as we get closer to like, hey, we're getting kind of serious, I said, well, you have to meet this pastor who's like a second dad to me, who's amazing. And if he doesn't approve, like, you know, I don't know. And he's like, wait, you know him? And I was like, yeah, he's a really good friend of mine. And he's like, that's why I'm in the church. And so we have this amazing story. We're both like reconverted. Ha! That's the horrible word. By the same pastor. And that pastor ended up marrying us in Hawaii. And we had the most beautiful wedding. And it was perfect. And it was absolutely, and it was miracles that happened throughout the way. And so I have no doubt that it was God leading and guiding. And God gave me a dream that this specific person would be my husband at the start of our relationship. I had a very clear dream because I asked for it and prayed for it. And it was very clear. And everything that happened came true, like everything. And things I prayed and dreamed about happened in our, like where he proposed happened in a dream. I was like, you can't fake that. Like, you can't just imagine that. Like, that was just too coincidental. Like, come on. So, and yes, it's marriage is awesome. It will make you a different person, and it will show you things in your character that you really need to work on, but it shows you God's grace and his love as well. So anyways, that's it.
Amen. And by the way, you answered a question we got from Joker 9 and talk about your prayers being answered.
Oh yeah. That's like the greatest one. Right. One of the greatest ones ever. It's give me the right spouse, the right person for me. Mm-hmm. And yes, God will do that if it's his will.
Yeah. For me, I think it was just God gave a really firm conviction in my heart and then just made this chain of events happen that, again, just made it clear Wendy was the one, and made things just so easy. I feel like with a lot of other relationships, like my heart wasn't there, I had to work really hard, whatever. And it was so easy. There was so much peace. And yeah, in just so many ways, God made clear to me that Wendy was the one he chose for me. And I wanted that spouse. I didn't want the spouse that I wanted, who met my criteria. I decided, God, I want you to pick. I don't want to waste my time picking somebody. I want you to pick the spouse for me. And in fact, before we spent some time getting to know each other, I opened the Bible and I did the thing that they never say you should do, which is just, okay, let's find a random verse here. And it was Genesis 30-ish. I forget the exact one, but Abraham sends out his servant and prays for God to guide him to the one who was appointed by God for Isaac. And talk about how, yeah, there was someone God had chosen for Isaac. And then I thought back to Eve and how God had made Eve to be the perfect helper, just the perfect person to be with and do life with Adam. And I felt convicted like there would be someone like that for me. And sure enough, then as I stayed firm in my conviction, despite people telling me otherwise, despite telling me I should date 100 people, I was able to marry my first girlfriend.
Oh my goodness. I don't even know where to start because we only have 10 minutes left. So I just to keep this super as brief as I possibly can, there were so many things that God brought together to make happen. And it started from the time I was young all the way up to even the point where I met Jay, but long before there were certain convictions and things that God put in my heart. And those all started to happen with Jay. And then I was actually at a event that Miss Tina here had helped coordinate, and her hubby was also involved with helping coordinate, and they weren't dating yet, I don't believe. But God brought things together, and that was when we first really started to talk more. And it was just so funny. I just remember standing. He was actually talking to your husband and about all these things that I was passionate about. And I was like, that's quite a way to pick up a girl, is to talk about what she's passionate about in front of her to somebody else. And then I was like, but how would they know? How would he know that? No one here knows these things about me. Only God does. And I'm like, God, what are you doing? It was so really basically that's kind of where this ministry was essentially first kind of coming about. Actually, I think it was in that conversation, and that that was kind of starting things off there. And I was just like, what is God doing here? Using these emerging technologies to help, share his love with people. And that I remember that being part of the conversation. And then it just kept snowballing. God just kept bringing him back into my path. And even when I was trying to avoid him for the longest time, I had him friend zoned, but he was a good sport.
But you started praying for your husband too.
I was praying for my husband. I was praying for God to help us both be right for each other and to know each other. And I wanted only the one God had for me, because I had already been through bad relationships and I knew that I didn't want that anymore. I wanted, and in fact, I had told God, and this is why I had friends on him, because I told God I was not going to date again until I knew it was the one God had for me.
Amen.
And actually, the morning of our first date, God said to me audibly, clearly, this is the one through whom I will fulfill the desires of your heart. Let him in. So clear. And I'm like, okay, God. But I was still scared because my heart had been broken many times. It had been hurt many times. And I was very scared about actually letting someone in again. But God told me to. And so I started to. And
so you had to go by faith to receive the promise.
I did. I did indeed. Yes. But it was very much an answer to prayer. And, and as far as one lesson that I've learned in marriage, it is that when God brings your union together, nothing can separate you. And when issues or problems arise, because they will, you are two completely different people. And no matter how much aligned you are and how much converging and heading in the same direction you are still two different people coming from two different backgrounds with two different ways of communicating about things and thinking about things. And if you were exactly identical to each other, it would be a really weird relationship. And it would be really lacking because none of us are able to be that whole complete. We have to complement each other. Otherwise we're missing half of what could be there. So it's much better when you are complementary. But that means that there are differences. There are differences of views and perspectives and communication and all of these things. And tension can arise. But when you know that God is the one who brought you together, it's not an argument between you two. It's a, God, what do I do with this situation? How are you going to solve this so that we are both of our needs are met? And when you have that, it's not a fight between you two. There's just a waiting period sometimes of when are we going to get to the point where we're on the same page and we are seeing things the same way. It's not a fight like it is in other types of dynamics. So it's more of a team, and you can learn, you have the faith and the belief that this, that God brought you together, so he's going to get you through it.
Yeah, I think that's the important
point.
Yeah.
Amen to that, for sure.
I can't imagine being in a marriage where I feel like it was because of my choice, and then I'm always forever going to be second-guessing my choice and then wondering, could it have been better with somebody else, and should have I done this or done that? But when you go into the marriage that God chose for you, you just don't have any of those doubts anymore. You're so much more peace. And yeah, there'll be rocky times. There'll be difficulties, but again, that's the process by which we get better and turn those into opportunities to grow closer and lean on God to at times fix the other person. That's what's nice too. It's like, yeah, I don't have to fix Winnie doesn't have to fix me, and we can pray at times for God to work on the other person and work on us too, you know, work on my heart and work on her heart, help us to grow, and it's nice that God could be a part of the picture too.
Yes,
for sure.
Yeah,
for sure.
And I would say that's also answer to prayers. Is, I mean, marriage is the biggest one. There are so many more things that I could share on answers to prayer.
Talk about Joker's question.
There. Yeah, yeah. Joker had a question of what are some answers to prayer that you've experienced, and there are just so many. I guess the only other one I'm going to throw out here, because it was, I share it periodically, and it was such an instrumental thing, and it was so mind-blowing to me, was how he kept my rust bucket car running until I got it back home. I had borrowed it from my parents for college. It was the third, I was the third person to get it hand-me-down wise in the family, and it was a total rust bucket, and it smelled like gas. And when I took it to the repair shop, the guy came out to me holding this thing, and he said, "Ma'am, do you know what this is?" And I'm like, "I think it's my gas tank, right?" And he's like, "Yeah." And he's like, "I don't know how your car was even running. You see these two pipes here coming off of it? This one was completely rusted off. Like, it wasn't connected. So I don't know how your car was still running." And I had prayed that God would keep that car running until I got it home after college and moved out here to California. And God kept that car running. But here was the other crazy thing, was I had also prayed about Sabbath and keeping Sabbath, if that was important to God or not, because I was actually driving this car at a time when I wasn't even sure if I believed in God or not. Even though I was praying to keep my car running, I really wasn't sure if I believed in him. I was just that desperate to pray to something I didn't even know if I believed in. And God kept it running all the time, except on Sabbath, when I was doing something that was not keeping Sabbath. If I tried to go to school to work, or tried to go work anywhere, if I tried to go shopping or out to a movie, like, my car would flood out and it would leave me sitting. And I would have to wait before I could use it again. And this is when that had that gas tank problem. And when I was just hanging out with a friend, you know, hanging out at a friend's place and like being chill, like I had no going to a park or something, I didn't have any issues with the car. I didn't have any issues with the car the whole rest of the week. It was only on Sabbath, only when I was doing something that wasn't keeping Sabbath. And I had prayed for God to tell me if Sabbath was real, and it was if it was important to him. And it was at that time that my car started flooding out, and it was only doing it on Sabbath when I was not keeping Sabbath. So it was like God like lifted his blessing from like keeping that car running and somehow just kept it going. So that was my other, I mean, that's the other one that I would share.
Amen. Amen.
Joker has a response.
Oh, yeah. It says, I love my rust bucket. Mine is diesel, but just as fun. Yeah, very mine was cool. A total rust bucket. Holes rusted through it. All right. So there's another question here from Joker. He says, so did they not go to heaven when they died if Jesus had not yet fulfilled the covenant?
So, JD, you want to jump on this?
Or you could. Or maybe I'll set it and then you can answer the question, which is, this is a good question. I think there's a lot of people, Tina, who have this belief that potentially people who died before in the Old Testament times don't get to benefit from what Jesus accomplished on the cross, or somehow their death is going to be different than post-cross deaths. So maybe go ahead and answer this.
Yeah, so I think my friend, you're assuming that.
And it's a good question, by the way, again, like we appreciate you.
Oh, yeah, definitely. The assumption then is when you die, you go straight to heaven or you go straight to hell, basically, which is a very common belief. But I have to say that I don't see that in the Bible. And I see it, I'll show you why. And there's a couple of verses, but I think this is the most clear verse in the Bible, the most clear passage is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13 and through 17. And it says this, it says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. I don't want you to be somebody who doesn't know my brothers in Christ concerning those who have fallen asleep, which means, those of you who've died, who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And so basically throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see death being described as a sleep. Like when Lazarus, I believe it's John chapter 17, when Lazarus had died and Jesus said, he's sleeping, and his disciples say, well, don't wake. But I go to wake him. His disciples say, don't wake him up because it will be good for him if he sleeps, he'll get better. And he finally had to say plainly, Lazarus is dead. So in the Bible, death is talked about as a sleep, and says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, so until Jesus comes, will by no means precede, will we go to heaven before those who sleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And it says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So at the second coming of Christ, that's when God's people go to heaven. God's people who have died before, in the Old Testament, and even after Christ's coming, on earth the first time when he came as a baby and, lived and died on Calvary and was resurrected and went back to heaven. Everybody who's died, for the most part, except for exceptions, which we know there are exceptions, those have died in their sleep in the earth. And so it says, verse 18, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. It says, then we are who alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. So it's only until Christ's coming that's when people who have died will go to heaven. Now, are there exceptions to this? Of course, because God is God. He can do whatever he wants. Like we see in with Enoch, he, walked with God and God just translated him. He never died. Same thing with Elijah. However, somebody like Moses did die, but he was resurrected. And we see, in the book of Genesis at the end, it says, Moses died. And then basically, Joshua took over the role as leader.
Deuteronomy,
right at the end there. And then we see that in the book of Jude, we see the devil and the archangel contending over the bones of Moses. And basically Satan saying, no, you can't resurrect him. He's mine, basically. It says the Lord rebuke you. And so basically God said, I'm going to resurrect him and take him to heaven now because, he obeyed my voice and he's ready for translation now. He's a special person. And so, there are exceptions to this rule of, sleeping and not being resurrected until the second coming of Jesus. But there's other special resurrections, I believe, that happened too at Jesus' coming. I believe, like it says in Daniel 12, it says when Michael shall stand up and there will be a time of great trouble such as never was. And then it goes on to say in Daniel 12, verse 2. So I just want to make sure I say this correctly. It says, and everyone who is at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who's written in the book, it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. So basically what we just read about in 1 Thessalonians 4, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But you might go, well, in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about, you know, after the millennium, you know, the second resurrection, and blessed are those who have part of the first resurrection upon which the second death has no power. But why is there at the coming of Christ, basically, you know, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt? And I have to go back to the verse that says, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. So I believe that there will be a special resurrection of damnation as well for those who crucified Jesus. They will see him coming in his glory and they will go, wow, like this is who we crucified. We crucified the Son of God, the living God. And so, and then there will be destroyed until the 1,000 years is over. And then after the 1,000 years, they'll be destroyed with all those who are lost. And if you want more information on this, we have a lot of information on our website, BibleAsk.org. If you want to look into this further, check out and see what we're saying is true or not, because obviously we want you to be a good Berean, read the Bible for yourself and come to your own conclusion. But yeah, based on my study of scripture, I have to say that this is the most logical conclusion. You know, if you also look at, is it 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians? I'm trying to remember off the top of my head. I think it's 1 Corinthians 15 talking about, you know, in the twinkling of an eye shall, you know, basically the dead in Christ shall rise. And it talks about, you know, also this resurrection, that those who are, it says this mortal must put on immortality at that time, at the coming of Christ is when, you know, the vast majority, except for these rare few exceptions, will go into heaven. They don't sleep. Basically they mm-hmm. sleep until Jesus comes, and then the righteous will resurrect at his coming. So yeah, those who died in Christ before, they have not gone straight to heaven.
Great answer. And Joker, by the way, do you play Minecraft or do you have Minecraft? Because I have built out a ton of Bible studies specifically on this subject about what happens when people die. What are spirits? What are all these things? Okay, you do. Great. Tina, can you give the email address for Bible Ask and send an email so we could get in touch with you, and then I could show you how to get into that server and get in touch with me, and I'll be happy to take you through these Bible studies if you're interested and want to learn more about it.
Yeah, I think you can just email us at info@bibleask.org. Thank you so much. And I see a couple more comments. I think we probably need to wrap it up for the evening.
All right, we had a comment. Oh, yeah, Joker says, that's what I'll do. I'd love to check it out. Awesome.
Very cool.
Okay, and we had a couple comments from Sean. He says, wow, thank you so much. Another question that I wanted to ask was, how did you start this ministry? It was answered as well. Thank God for using YouTube algorithm to get to know the Bible Ask 2 years ago. So yeah, Tina can go in more in depth on how it actually started. Commented was more like the light, like I felt like that was kind of the start of God calling us into the live stream.
Amen. No, yeah, the live stream, our Bible Ask live show is 3 years old or 3.5 years old, basically. But it was, this Bible Ask was started many years ago. And actually, I wonder if my husband is actually the one who wants to answer that question. I don't know if he wants to put that in the chat or not, whether or not he wants to be the one to answer that. But basically, it's an amazing story. And again, you cannot deny God's existence when you hear how God worked and moved to create this ministry, Bible Ask. It's awesome. It's been around for, I believe, almost 14 years now is when it started. And it started at basically at a near-death experience. My husband basically prayed and said, what do you want me to do? Basically, he should have died in a car accident. Every doctor looked at him and said, how are you alive? You hit at 100 miles an hour. Like, how are you alive? And he said, I don't know, other than I believe is his mother's prayers for him. He was stuck in the hospital and all he had was a Bible, and he started to read it and he came to know God again. And he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And God said, what's in your hands? He says, I know how to do computers. And so he built a website, and that's where Bible started. It's grown over the years, and we started with just, when he started the ministry with just, you know, questions that came in randomly, and built it to what it is today. So, he's done this totally volunteer work. He gets up early, he works on this ministry, and then goes to work all day, and then works all, and then does ministry in the evening when he can. So he's just an amazing person, and God's answered his prayers. So that's pretty cool.
Amen.
You can't tell. I think my husband's pretty awesome. I love him a lot. So anyways, I'll stop there. But there's a lot more to it. I won't go into all these details because there's been so many answers to prayers, that again, you cannot, it's not a random chance. Yeah, there's a greater power out there, and we're just so grateful to be able to serve our God in heaven through whatever means possible. And so whatever it is that you have in your life, whatever God has put in your hands, use it for God's glory, because you will see God come real and alive in amazing ways that you never thought possible, because God is a real and living God. So that was what I say to you guys. So I know we're over time, so we need to get going, but we do want to thank everybody for joining us tonight. And if you've been blessed, if you've enjoyed what we've made tonight, please be sure to like and share our content. It just helps us share the gospel better and expand to your sphere of influence. We just want to share the gospel to the whole world. Like it says in Matthew 24:14, for this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. We want to see Jesus come. So that's our goal. That's where our heart is at in this ministry. And so if you've been blessed, please be sure to like and share content. It's just, one of many ways that you can work with God in sharing the gospel and the truth and his love with the world around you. So we pray you will do that. And before we close, we always want to end with a word of prayer and give God thanks for all his goodness. So Jay or Wendy, would you mind praying for us?
Go ahead. Lord, we thank you for this time now to just rest over the weekend, and especially during these Sabbath hours. And we thank you for everybody who joined and asked all these awesome questions for the opportunities to share about all the ways you have answered our prayers and have revealed your existence and love in our lives. And we pray that you will work powerfully in the lives of those who are seeking you and calling upon your name, and that you will continue to preserve us, protect us, and ready us for the day of your soon return. And this we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. And again, we want to thank everybody for joining us tonight and welcome you to come back again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time for our weekly live show. So we pray you're blessed, and we see lots of God bless yous and thank yous and amen. So thank you to all of you.
Thank you.
Yes, God bless you. And thank you guys for joining us. It's always a blessing to hang out with you all. And we just hope to see you again next week, 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. Oh, and if you have a question you'd like featured on our show, I'm sorry we didn't get to too many tonight. We had a lot of live questions. But if you have a question you'd like featured on our show, be sure to go to our website, bibleask.org/live, and you can submit your questions there to be featured on our show. So thank you again. God bless you, and good night. Bye, everybody.
Night.
Thank you.